Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
In Father James's two talks, you already saw a kind of methodology, which I'm going to elaborate on in the two talks that I give. So angels, as created by God, as coming from God and returning to God, are worthy objects of contemplation because they reveal God's intelligence, they reveal God's goodness, they reveal something of the plan of salvation at work in our midst. So you notice how Father James was talking about the angels, but also comparing, as it were, to God and to man. That is to say, kind of situating our lives vis-a-vis the angels, and then directing our gaze from their ministrations, from their being sent to God himself. And we're going to perform a similar task here with demons. But by comparison to the angels, the demons don't admit of the same type of kind of contemplative fruit or the same type of contemplative insight because their natures have been obscured, because their natures have been darkened. So whereas with the angels, you can kind of gaze upon the angels and never be satisfied with the luminosity that you've taken in. With the demons, right, there's a kind of contrary experience where you don't want to be sucked in by their relative obscurity, right, by their relative darkness. So we advert to the demons as a feature of our faith, creatures, spiritual creatures, the existence of whom or in whom we believe, but then we kind of use them as a way by which to pivot to certain anthropological insights and then to certain insights about God himself. So when it comes to the fall of the angels, we can think about the fall of the angels against the backdrop of the fall of man. Certainly we're all intimately acquainted with the fall of man and its effects because we experience them in every moment of every day. So we are conscious of the fact that things could have been otherwise, or things could not have been as we experience them at present. And there's a sense of kind of tragedy or loss. Perhaps you've had this thought on the occasion of a long-term project, like feeling crushed by a term paper that's due in 3 weeks. And you think to yourself, there probably was a time, for our first parents when they were able to calibrate their work perfectly in light of deadlines without procrastinating too much or stressing too little or whatever else it was, but here I am absolutely ground under by the thought of a thing that need be done and I would know will be done. But because I cannot particularly, I can't spin out the particular details thereof, I'm just going to lament and moan, right? So whatever, maybe it's not that experience for you. I remember long-term projects for me in grade school were an occasion of deepened faith in the second coming. maybe I don't need to finish this one. So when we think about our own fallen state, our own fallen nature, we realize that it has a setting, we realize that it has a context. And from our reading of Genesis 3, we know that there was already disorder present in the garden, that the rebellion was already afoot, and that we were implicated in that rebellion, not so much duped or intimidated, but that we were made complicit in it. And then, as a result of which, we experience our state as we do at present. So let's think a little bit about the fall of the angels. So this is an especially difficult problem, and we adverted to this fact already in the first conference when a question was posed, wait, if they are like this and like that and like the other thing, then how could they possibly have fallen? Right, so St. Thomas is completely content to make this problem as difficult as possible because it is just about as difficult as possible. Because when you think about sin or when you think about the fall, there are various options for us as human beings. Right, there are various ways in which our human nature can go wrong or disorder can be introduced into our choice, into our behavior, into our comportment. So we think about how we're constituted, right? We have a body and a soul. I mean, we are a body, we are a soul. We have a mind, we have a heart, we have emotions, right? Or intellect, will, passions, to use St. Thomas's language more precisely. And whenever you have a variety of moving parts, there needs to be some kind of calibration, right? There needs to be some kind of hierarchy so that each affirms the goods for which it's ordered in the appropriate way, All right, so just think about your experience of temptation, whatever it is that you might be tempted by, like your professor is expecting that you submit a two-page reflection paper by 5 p.m., and you know that you don't do too well in the afternoon if you've had a heavy lunch, but your friend invites you to Chipotle, and you're like, I'll just have the veggie option or the sofritas option, and I'll get just the tacos, the three little tacos, because they have barely anything in them. But then you arrive, and it's one of those periods where whatever it is, Chipotle has chorizo, and you're like, oh my gosh, you know, should I get a chorizo taco? But that's so little chorizo. How about I get a chorizo burrito bowl, right? So here it is. You have an academic good, which represents part of your formation. It represents part of your flourishing in a very concrete and particular way. And then you have a sensitive good, or a good addressed to your appetite for food and drink. And you realize that there's a kind of conflict, but we have difficulty affirming those goods as they ought to be affirmed. So we experience the kind of upsurge of passion, all right? Because our appetites, our lower appetites, can sometimes assert themselves in a way that obscures our higher appetites, like for the knowledge of God or for life in society. But this option isn't there for angels, for reasons to which Father James already made reference, because they don't have bodies, right? So they don't have sensitive appetites in the way that we have sensitive appetites. Okay? All right, well, okay. No passions, but there are far more examples of human sin, or far more origins, as it were, of human sin, or places from which sin can arise in our human life. So then we can think about ignorance, right? So we, as human beings, are responsible for knowing certain things. Not all things, but certain things. Knowing the things that pertain to us as Christians, knowing the things that pertain to us as students, knowing the things that pertain to us as members of this community or that community or whatever else, okay? So and this is a helpful point. In the Thomistic tradition, we make a distinction between nescience and ignorance. Can you raise your hand if you've ever heard this distinction? All right, here we go. So nescience are the things you just don't know, but there's no real moral weight attached to that not knowing, because it's not the type of thing that you need know or should know. So how many stones are there at the bottom of the Neshaminy Creek between Richboro, Pennsylvania and Newtown, Pennsylvania? Okay, there you go. I don't know, and you don't know, and we don't need to know. We shouldn't know, okay? Because it's not part of our life. It's not part of our responsibility. So that'd be nescience, all right? Now, when is your mother's birthday? All right, everyone's like, ooh, when is it? You know, that you should know, okay? You should know, because at the very least, you should text her, maybe you should call her, maybe you should send her a card, or flowers, or a little gift of some sort. It's better that you make something that shows your love than that you have something sent that shows your efficiency. So there are certain things that we should know, and then there are certain things maybe that we shouldn't know or we needn't know. So that'd be the distinction then between the basis of nescience and then ignorance, because ignorance is about those things that we should know but don't. Okay, so ignorance ends up being an occasion or a source of our sin, because there are ways in which we fall into sin on account of ignorance. So like, for instance, if you've been recently offended by a friend, you can think about that experience, and you can think about what about that experience was troubling, or what about that experience was discouraging. I know that, you know, friends do whatever, they do various things, but sometimes as an excuse, they'll say, oh, I just forgot. Okay, let's say that you and your friend were planning to get together for an event at campus ministry, and then, have a cup of coffee afterwards, okay? Like, you were going to go to some discussion group, and then you're going to have coffee afterwards, but your friend did not show and did not text you in anticipation of the event, and then no clarification is forthcoming. So you don't know how much of a deal to make of it, because isn't it a little bit needy? Isn't it a little bit whiny to be like, where were you? But you're like, no, I care about this friendship, and Father Aquinas is always preaching about friendship as it pertains to the common good, so let's invest, okay? Let's invest. So you're like, hey, I thought you were coming. And then the person says something like, oh, I forgot, right? That's not an excuse, right? That doesn't count, because I'm your friend, right? You should think about me, right? I should be closer to you than your other responsibilities. And that's not needy, that's not whiny, that's just true, right? Because if we don't build our life on the basis of friendship, on the basis of those things which are most important, then on what do we build our life? Efficiency won't do. Career advancement won't do. They just don't serve. Okay? So we have this option, right? We have this option of sinning from ignorance. Not that we want to exercise the option, but I'm just trying to identify another source of sin, ignorance. Angels don't. They don't have this option, right? It's not available to them as a way by which to explain what went wrong. Yikes. You know, it slipped my mind. Nothing slips their mind. Because the reason for which, in part, things slip our mind is because of what St. Thomas will say is the indisposition of matter. Basically, we're tired, or we're hungry, or we're thirsty, or we're distracted, or we're dispersed, and then we don't advert to the things that we ought to advert to. We don't learn the things that we ought to learn. Whereas the angels, they're always keyed in, right? They're furnished, like Father James explained, with all of those notions, with all of those concepts, with all of those, what he referred to as intelligible species at their creation, which equips them for their identity and their mission, all right? Which equip them for their life as angels. Okay. So then what remains? So usually you talk about passion or weakness on the one hand, ignorance, right? On the other hand, as contributing factors, occasions, causes of sin. And the Augustinian tradition, which St. Thomas inherits, there's one final factor, which is malice. All right? Malice, which is sin properly so called, which is a kind of twistedness of heart. All right? It didn't slip your mind. It wasn't because you were drawn off course by a flashy or sexy or absorbing or enticing, you know, lower good. It was because you wanted it. Or it's because you couldn't abide the terms that whatever good to be affirmed could be had with. That's a complicated way of saying a thing. Basically, because you chose yourself rather than the relationship. You chose yourself rather than the affirmation of a good higher than yourself. This is the only one that really remains available to the demons, right? To the angels that fell. All right? So St. Thomas says, let's direct our gaze there. Let's direct our attention there. Now, again, on account of the fact that angels don't have bodies, right? So they don't have the types of experiences of reality that we have with, like, you know, St. Thomas will talk about these vegetative powers of growth and nourishment and of reproduction. I mean, we're not getting involved in that. It's just not applicable. Or these kind of sensitive powers of sense cognition and sense appetition and locomotion. We're not going to get involved with that, right? We were just talking about intellect and will. All right, the types of sin which can be introduced in a spiritual creature, right? In a spiritual substance, in whom we only see the exercise of intellect and will. So he says it has to be a spiritual sin. All right, it has to be a spiritual sin. And you can think of the seven deadly sins, or sometimes referred to as the capital vices, depending on where you consult the tradition. Sometimes there are eight of them, and sometimes there are seven of them. When you hear them listed as eight distinct sins, it's like pride is kind of the uber vice. And then the seven deadly sins which follow therefrom are nestled under it. So that would be like vainglory in the place of pride of the ordinary seven-figure enumeration. And then the other ones with which you're familiar, which would be envy, anger or wrath, sloth, sometimes called achadia, if you've heard that word perhaps, all right, avarice, gluttony, and lust. All right, so you, in the series of eight, you'll hear pride, vainglory, envy, anger or wrath, sloth or achadia, avarice, gluttony, lust. And in the seven, you'll just hear pride, envy, dot, dot, dot. Okay? And I think in the Western tradition, we're more accustomed to hear the list of seven because of St. Gregory the Great, and because of Dante Alighieri, right? Because of any number of reasons. But if you recall, think about if you've read the Purgatorio before. A lot of us in high school have the opportunity to read the Inferno, but typically our public school teachers leave off after that. But then you get to come to a Catholic school like the Catholic University of America, and maybe you have the opportunity then to read the Purgatorio. If you haven't yet, I would recommend it to you, and I would commend it to you, especially as a good thing to read during the season of Lent. All right, there are certain seasons in which certain books fit best. I would say winter is like a Dostoevsky kind of season. I'd say Lent is a purgatorial kind of season. Get yourself a good version of it. Anthony Esselin's is great. You know, a good version with good notes that can help you to explain what's going on, so you have a better purchase on the historical figures and the theological references and some of the kind of ancient mythology that's operative in the background, just so that you're not lost. And then enjoy the beauty of the text. But in that, We see Dante arrive on the shore of purgatory, and then he works his way through anti-purgatory, A-N-T-E, that is to say, before purgatory, purgatory. And then he passes through the gate, and then he ascends from the gravest of sins to the lightest of sins. And some people are surprised to find that the last sin through which he passes is lust. Because I think for a lot of people who are trying to overcome habitual sin, right, you think of lust first, because it's often those most tempestuous or often those most difficult experiences of temptation are associated with lust. Whereas Dante thinks it's, you know, it's a sin of the body, right? Obviously, there's spiritual components. There's, you know, volitional components to capitulation to a temptation towards lust. But still, it's something that's deeply instinctual, twisted by the fall, but deeply instinctual that you would want to hand on life, right? So he says, let's back it up. Let's think about those gravest sins, which are, in his estimation, the spiritual sins. So the first two through which he passes are the sins of pride and envy. Okay? The sins of pride and envy. The persons in the circle of pride are weighed down by heavy boulders that they carry on their backs, and they kind of signal their penitence by their stooped appearance. And Dante, in conversing with the souls, himself has to stoop to get down to their level to hear their words. And in doing so, he images in his body an identification with the sin of pride. He realizes that he himself need be purged of pride. Right? But then, having passed through pride, he attains to the circle of the envious, and their eyes are sewn shut so that they cannot look upon the good of another and lust after it. And the tears of their penitence squeeze through the cracks of their sewn shut eyes. Brutal. Okay? So the two options that remain, kind of purely spiritual options, are pride and envy. Let's just define them real quickly in reverse order. So envy is a kind of sorrow at the good of another. All right, again, an experience with which I suspect many of us are familiar. Perhaps you're talking to a friend, and maybe that friend is commending the excellence of a third person, of another friend. And when they speak of how wonderful that friend is, about how radiant she is, about how she glows when she describes her love of the Lord, about how attentive she is to other people in the class, about how zealous she is in service of the community, you think, that's not me. Those aren't my excellences. Those are someone else's excellences. And that makes you sad. Don't condemn yourself, right? Don't worry too terribly much, but just know that that's the stirrings of envy. When we think about the excellence of another as a kind of threat or a kind of deprivation, because it's not our own, as if there were a limited amount of excellence available in the world, and any excellence assigned to another represents an excellence not assigned to me. So that's tough, but it's just kind of part of the atmosphere that we breathe, the air that we breathe, because regardless of whether or not it's a good thing, it's just a thing that we live in the 21st century, which is an especially competitive time. We have been trained to compete from a young age. You were probably encouraged to participate in after-school events from the age of 13 so that you could pad your ever-growing resume so that you could get into a venerable institution like the Catholic University of America. I think at the time that I applied to Steubenville, which is the only school to which I applied, they had like a 91% acceptance rate. So, right? So we've been trained in this kind of art of competition. But we begin to think of all goods as scarce, all excellences as limited, right? To use another image from Father Aquinas, it's like the excellences in the world are a piece of pizza, or they're a pizza pie. And if I take one slice, that only leaves seven for everybody else. All right? And there's a kind of sadness in the diminishment. All right? The other option is pride. Pride is an inordinate attachment to one's own excellence, which involves a kind of misevaluation of one's own excellence. All right, you want to excel, you want to exceed, and it leads you astray. It blinds you to the reality at stake. So St. Thomas will treat pride as a sin opposed to the virtue of humility, all right, which is a foundational virtue, because humility is a kind of recognition of the ultimate source of your excellence. Because the point with humility isn't to back away from your excellence and say, I'm actually not that good, and I'm not that smart, and I'm not that kind, and I'm not that talented. And, you know, it's not to make a litany of your own inadequacies. That's silly, right? And you're not going to convince anyone. It's like in, you know, ninth grade art class where you realize that you had like a little bit of skill, but you wanted to hear it from somebody else. You're like, isn't this so bad? It's like, no, it's actually 4,000 times better than than the elephant that I just drew that looks like a catcher's mitt. You know, it's like, holy smokes. No, it doesn't look, no, okay. So we don't kind of get down on ourselves so as simply to be buoyed up by the contrary evidence of those who would then, you know, extol us. That's not the point. That's not the point of humility. Like we're hoping to hear it from God himself. Like, isn't this so bad? It's like, you know, right? Humility works its way into your knowing and loving this reality that is from God. That's the point. The point of humility is the revelation that it's from God. It's not yours. You can't arrogate it to yourself as if it were yours, because we hold it in earthen vessels, right, as a gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, says the letter to James, or the letter of James, sorry. 1 Corinthians 4, St. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? If therefore you have received it, why do you boast as if it were your own? As if to say, that doesn't make any sense. Right, beloved, we love because God first loved us. Okay, so humility communicates to us the depth of God's love for us in its particularity, in its peculiarity. Whereas pride would arrogate to ourselves. We pride ourselves on the things that we have done, having grown forgetful or having grown blind to their source and end. So these are the options for the angels that fell. All right? There are certain voices in the tradition which choose envy for their explanatory paradigm. And they'll say something like, the angels, having previewed God's plan of salvation and his choice in the incarnation to take human flesh rather than angelic nature, envied. All right? So they grew sad at the excellence accorded thereby to human beings. And they chose against this dispensation of salvation, and so against God himself. That's one, you know, that's one option. And certainly St. Thomas acknowledges that as a possibility, but he ends up going in for pride. All right, he ends up going in for pride. So then, how might this look? This was the question that was posed, right? We've ruled out passion. We've ruled out ignorance. We've said it must be malice, that sin whereby one twists the knife. Okay, now, how's that going to unfold, or how's that going to look in a sin of pride? St. Thomas acknowledges two basic moments in the life of an angel. All right, there's the moment in which it's created, and then the moment in which it chooses. And then, for the rest of its life, it harvests the fruit of that one choice sown for all of eternity. All right, so the angels are created in grace. All right, they're created in grace, and we clarified earlier that they're not created in beatitude. All right, so grace will, you know, kind of fructify into glory if one perseveres in it, in the time assigned by God for that kind of development or growth. We think about our own lives, you know, please God, we're in a state of grace now. Please God, we persevere in that state of grace. That grace is the seed of glory. So in heaven, there's no like formal distinction between grace and glory. Glory is just that super added light whereby we're able to have God for the object of our knowing in unmediated fashion, which fortifies our humanity such that we aren't kind of overwhelmed by the vision or ground under by the vision, right? But it's glory is like grace that cannot be diminished and cannot be lost, super added and perfected. Okay, so grace and glory, they're part of the same conversation. They're part of the same reality. So they're created in grace, but with this kind of trajectory towards glory. All right? So there is a kind of perfect subordination at work in their members proper to creatures who are not yet in beatitude. All right? So their minds and hearts, you know, their intellects and wills are subordinated to God. All right? And they have this kind of illumination proper to them at creation. So they're furnished with these intelligible species, and those intelligible species are lit up for them. Father James described light as a power for manifestation. So we think about our intellect as lighting up things in our experience of reality such that they become transparent to our gaze, or that the realities themselves are mediated in yet more excellent fashion. So the angels have this abundant light. All right, so they have a very keen intellect, subordinated to God, and fixed on the object that God assigns. If that's too jargony, basically, like, they know what they need to know. They know it with great intellectual acuity, all right? And they're not being distracted or dispersed in such a way as to lose sight of what's important. So, on account of the fact that they're not created in beatitude, though, there's still a kind of ambivalence of the will, All right, you've heard this word ambivalence. Usually think about it as like, maybe, maybe not. The idea, ambi, two, valence, right? So there's a sense in which they could choose for and they could choose against, because their will is not wholly bound by the object that lies within its kind of created compass at that stage. All right, so you've probably heard this teaching that in beatitude, we can't choose apart from God. We can't choose away from God. Because in effect, to whom would you turn? Right? Because when all of your striving after what is truly true and goodly good is satisfied in the vision of God, like, what else would you look for? It's like, oh, I just want to check the 76ers score. It's like whatever you want in the 76ers score is realized in God virtually and super eminently times a billion, right? So like, you're not going to be like, yeah, I just need to, you know, that feeling when you like can feel your phone in your pocket and you're in a somewhat uncomfortable situation because it requires attention or caring. And you're like, but what if I just looked at my phone, right? That won't happen in heaven. Heaven will be the place in which you are completely content to be engrossed in conversation ad aeternitatem, unto ages of ages. And you won't think about how much the other person is talking and how much you're talking and whether it's balanced, whether this person's a bore or whether this person is overly retiring or whether this person says like or too much. You won't be thinking about those things, right? All of that calculating, all of that perseverating, that shuts down, right? It goes away. As Father James likes to say, the conversation that you have with yourself about yourself is broken up and broken open to God, so that he can supply the grammar and the vocabulary with which to fill a conversation that lasts forever, all right? In which, in appropriate liturgical season, but St. Augustine says, we will say amen, alleluia, and never grow weary, all right? So they are not yet at that point of beatitude, all right? They're not yet at that point of rest, of peace, of contentment, of satisfaction, of realization, of actualization, whatever you want to call it. Okay, so there's this ambivalence of the will whereby they can affirm it or deny it, whereby they can choose unto it or choose away from it. All right, so effectively what the choice is, and this is the best description that I have encountered in the secondary literature, is their choice is this. They know, by virtue of the fact that they have acute intellects, furnished with all of the ideas that they need, illumined in such a way as to have keen awareness of the object that lies before them and the choice that rests on their shoulders, right? They know that they are from God and for God. They know that. They can't but know that. That reality is transparent to them. But their choice is whether to be from God and for God in the way that God wills. All right? Their choice is whether to be from God and for God in the way that God wills. All right? I was talking to somebody at lunch about our preferred modes of dying. Okay? So the question was, would you like to get eaten by a shark or die skydiving? I chose to die old and gray-headed in a bed surrounded by people who love me. But here's the thing. That's not our choice. That's not our choice. All right? For to live and to die, it's the Lord's. So we experience this temptation in our own lives at a certain level. Maybe I know that this is a favorite habit of people, that sometimes in the long and lonely hours of boring whatever, like let's say that you're going to your niece's soccer game and you just like are watching a bunch of six-year-olds run around in a swarming mob. And maybe like the soccer field is at the bottom of an incline and there's a kind of gully gulch and all the cars are parked up on the thing and you begin to like daydream. Like what if the parking brake on one of those cars failed, you know, and it started sliding down the incline. Like, would I slide under the car or would I jump on top of the car? Like, would I push the person out of the way or would I like tackle save them? You know, like we think about the things that could happen in our lives and how we would respond to them. But guess what? We are probably never going to do that, okay? We're going to do what the Lord wills that we do, not in a sense of dread determinism. All right, but the Lord's going to make us as holy as he makes us. The Lord is going to lay before us a path for welfare, not for woe. And along the way, what we are required to respond is, amen. So be it. Yes, Lord. I choose this. I embrace this. I ratify this. That is the most simple and noble expression of our freedom. It's very rare that we have a choice between Herculean strength and shameful cowardice. It's more a matter of, will you push the snooze button? Or will you not? And what is the story that you're going to tell yourself whereby you choose not to push the snooze button? What's going to get you out of bed? It's often small things, little things, daily fidelities to 15 minutes of prayer, whatever else, right? So the angels had this choice to be from God and for God in the way that God willed, not in the way that they willed, all right? So when St. Thomas describes it, right, their choice against basically amounts to either choosing themselves as their own end or conceding, yes, we'll have God as our end, but we won't have him by the graces whereby he chooses to be our end. Basically, we won't have him on his terms. Because it comes down to this. The only way in which to have God is by his grace. Grace God gives freely, gratuitously, not on our terms, but on his. You probably pray the Litany of Humility, that others become as holy, that others become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Right? There's a sense of like God's sovereignty there, right? Of God's initiation, of God's gift, a gift that is determinate and specified and for you and for your good, but within the setting of a community, okay? So the angels either chose themselves as their own end, or they said, we'll concede God as our end, but we'll try to get to God by the strength of our nature rather than by the superadded strength of his grace. And in rejecting God's terms, they reject God's gift, which is to reject God. Right? In rejecting God's terms, they rejected God's gift, which is to reject God. So I thought then, with the time that remains, we could just talk a little bit about this grace. All right? To challenge some of our intuitions about our own striving for holiness, our own working our way towards God, against the backdrop of the angel's choice against. Because again, they knew all that they needed to know with an acuity of intellectual perception illumined by an abundant light, and they chose against because they would not have God on God's terms. Because knowing that they were from God and for God, they could not abide to be from God and for God in the way that God willed. And I think that a lot of us harbor a kind of suspicion or a kind of fear that God's plans for us are not enough, right? That God hasn't made me pretty enough. God hasn't made me smart enough. God hasn't made me quick enough. God hasn't made me lucky enough. God hasn't made me whatever enough, right? There are a few people at the Catholic University of America in the pantheon of the excellent, the talented, the wonderful, and the cool. I do not pertain to their ranks, right? I'm kind of doomed to spend my life muddling around in a mediocre position. That's like a real anxiety. That's a real fear for a lot of people, all right? And so we'll spend our time kind of lamenting past graces that we fail to make good on, or like lusting after future graces which may never be accorded. But in effect, we miss out on our own lives because we wish that our lives were otherwise, or we wish that they were another's life. But here's the thing. What we learn from the angels is the only life that you have to live is yours. And the only way in which to live your life is from God and for God in the way that God wills. Because God loves you with a particular love. He loves you with a peculiar love. In effect, he loves you with a non-comparative love. I was talking about this at lunch with a couple of people. It's like God loves all of us by the selfsame act of love. But within that, we recognize that God gives some people more gifts than others. Like the Blessed Virgin Mary, for instance, none of us have been afforded the grace of divine maternity. But do we resent her that? No. Strangely, mystically, we profit from that. For not only is she the mother of God, she is the mother of the church. She is our mother. Right? As an elaboration of God's love for us. Like Father James said, God, when given the choice, though he has given no choices, but God, when given the choice between acting immediately or mediately, seems to prefer to act mediately. Why? Because he can't do it himself? No. It's precisely as testimony of his power to do it by himself and beyond, to implicate a secondary cause so as to communicate to you by further signs, by further testimony, that you are loved. right? So that you can know that God loves you by the testimony of Scripture, by the witness of the saints, by the love of his mother, which is a decidedly maternal love. Not that he lacks that, but that he prepossesses that virtually and supereminently and communicates it concretely through her so that we can have her and him in her. So when it comes to our reception of grace, we have to choose to be from God and for God in the way that God wills, because we recognize that God loves us in a particular and peculiar way, a way that is addressed to us each individually. And it's only that grace, right, which will transform our lives. It's not the grace that he's giving to somebody else. It's not the grace that he could have given to me but didn't. It's the grace that he is giving to me. So, like, I'm from Philadelphia. I talk fast, and I talk a little mean. I remember being in, like, fifth grade, and there's this gal named Melissa Toffel, and she was super sweet, super kind, and rarely spoke, and as a result of which, she rarely spoke ill of other human beings, whereas I'm over there like, and this guy's doing this, and that guy's doing that, you know, it's like, and I catch myself being, you know, untoward, right, being crass, and be like, ah, I wish I was like Melissa Toffel. Guess what? I'm not. So if God's going to save me, he's going to love me and save me as one who talks a little fast and who talks a little mean, right? He's going to soften some of those edges. Please God, he's going to pull out further perfections. But I'm going to go to heaven, please God, a Philadelphian, all right? You know, as much as other people in the sporting world might recognize the fact that that is a terrible prospect, right? But that's it, right? Those are the only graces to which we can respond, the graces that God actually gives. So how then do we receive this grace? All right, how then do we receive this grace? Freely. All right, how does God give it? God gives it freely. St. Thomas says there are kind of three ways in which the word grace works in our language. All right, it signifies the freedom with which, the gift itself, and the thanks that we render. All right, so the gift itself, we recognize it as given freely and meant to be acknowledged, meant to be, you know, recompensed freely. So it involves us in a kind of logic or cycle of gratuity. And in so doing, it spares us these spiritual sins which get us locked in a kind of, I don't know, push and pull of competition, of diminishment, of self-aggrandizement. Yeah. So from God and for God in the way that God wills, with a receiving and a rendering back of a grace freely given and freely acknowledged. So we look for this first, well, we can talk about it maybe just like in the order of creation and then in the order of grace. Creation. All right, so you are made in this way. All right, and to be made in this way means to, one, work within the bounds of how you are made, and two, love that. All right, so you were made a man or a woman. You were born to these parents in this country at this time. All right, the fact that I think for most of you, you know, English is your native language is part of who you are. It's not something that like we question or call into question. It's just what it is. All right? And so you might hear somebody speak Spanish very beautifully and think, "Oh man, would that my mother tongue came out as, you know, elegant, as wonderful." But that's not something that we can really assess, and that's not something over which we have any control. Right? So there's this kind of baked-in factor with our creation. All right? The angels experience that. They were made as intelligences, right, with an intellect and will who had this kind of option, as it were, whether to be from God and for God in the way that God willed. And they couldn't abide the terms of their creation and God's gift. So we think, okay, how are we different? Well, we're created in this way, on this trajectory, with the capacity to assent to God's plan in our life. But whereas the angels go about it by one movement, we go about it by many movements. All right, we go about it by many movements. So you might look back on your past and think of the many ways in which you have already failed, you have already sinned, you have already transgressed, you have already chosen not to be from God or for God in the way that God willed. Guess what doesn't matter? That. I mean, it doesn't. It's part of who you are, right? But it's also the backdrop against which God tells the story of present redemption. The only moment in which grace is afoot, active in enterprising fashion, is now. All right? We can look back in the past and try to find ways by which to acknowledge God is present, God is operative, God is working, God is prompting, God is goading, God is inviting, God is drawing. That's what we mean by penitence. All right, when we say penitence, we don't mean Christian regret, a looking back on the past and wishing it undone. We mean a looking back in the past and trying to find where Christ is hidden, permitting us to fall, allowing us to wander, and yet constantly and consistently calling us back into relationship. That's what penitence is. I hate my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. But ultimately, that motivates me or inspires me or moves me to look for Christ as to where he was in the past so I can have better sense of where he is at present. All right, so the terms of your creation and then the terms of your grace. Yeah, I adverted to the doctrine, but perhaps you've heard this word before, predilection, maybe in like a kind of secular context, but here in a sacred context, it just means that God loves you in different ways. All right, God loves you in different ways. You might be tempted to go from different ways immediately to better and worse, or to more and less. I wouldn't think about those terms because our intelligence is not sufficient to take account of all the pertinent factors. You know, you might look at somebody and be like, this person is so much better than I am. It's astonishing. It's astounding. But like, one, you haven't lived your whole life. And two, holiness is largely kept a secret, both from us and from the world, until such time as God sees fit to make it manifest. So you don't have to worry about taking your own spiritual temperature. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about establishing yourself within the hierarchy of the holy at the Catholic University of America, because it doesn't matter. I mean, what you're responsible for is repenting and responding to the grace that God gives at present. So we can say that God loves us differently. And so that makes it such that life is kind of like a scavenger hunt to try to determine the ways in which God loves me. And we can rely upon him to reveal that to us. We can rely upon him to mediate that to us. Because, again, it falls way beyond the bounds of our competence as human beings to figure that all out and then to like put it into practice. We just can't. If we are to be saved, it's going to have to be God. Right? I can barely tie my shoes. We're always coming undone, especially on those escalators on the metro, right after they've re-greased them, which is, it's a terrifying prospect. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die on this escalator, right? So God, this is the final thought. God will make you as holy as he makes you, all right? That doesn't mean that we kind of repine in restlessness with a sigh of despair, fearful that what we contribute amounts to nothing. No, what you contribute amounts to what you contribute, and God gives you the grace to contribute. That is a mystery indeed. All right, but like when the spiritual tradition talks about abandonment, or when Father Jacques Philippe talks about consent, this is what they mean, right? The striving and the straining, which is inspired by fear, which is inspired by anxiety, which is inspired by inordinate worry that God's plans aren't sufficient, that God's plans aren't good, that won't do anything. The greatest obstacle to you discerning your vocation is the anxiety that you feel at present about discerning your vocation. So just bracket it. You're like, oh, I wish it was that easy, Father Gregory. I wish it were that easy too. But what you can say is, I rebuke this spirit of anxiety because it's not of God. All right? Because God will make me as holy as I become in turn. Okay, so we differ from the angels in certain key ways. Namely, in that while they make one movement, we make many movements. All right. So we have the opportunity to profit from further knowledge, from further insight, from further grace, right? From further love. And to do so according to God's plans, right? With a kind of certainty and confidence that God, who has begun a good work in us, will see it to completion. So there's something terrible and irrevocable about the choice of the demons. And it's chastening to us, right? It's a little bit terrifying to us. That even with acute intelligence, furnished with all these ideas and given unto the object for which they were made, they could still choose against. And we realize in that most kind of perfectly distilled act of malice, a kind of fragility or a kind of potential infidelity at work in our own life, which could direct us from this course. Which is why we don't look so much to that choice insofar as it affords us nothing in the way of consolation or nothing in the way of help. But we look to God. We look to God who supplies the grace to be patient with his plans and to persevere therein. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.